Today, we want to discuss how our emotional responses to experiences and circumstances shape, alter, and most importantly, sanctify us as believers, even the negative ones. By the end of our time this morning, I want you to know that God is good, and yet evil exists in the form of suffering, tragedy, and trauma. More than that, I want you to understand that your knowledge of a good, all-powerful God who allows terrible things to happen in the lives of his image bearers will change the way that you experience him. And lastly, I hope that you will be able to take the comfort you receive from him and help others navigate through this fallen world and learn to live with their own why. So as we think about this, and I introduce the topic, there's a preoccupying question, right? The title of our session is Living with Why. That is the question, right? And think about it from this perspective in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take every thought captive. That's where the question starts. Taking our thoughts and our emotions captive. And so this preoccupying question is why. It is a universal cry of the human heart. Maybe you've stood at a grave, sat in a hospital room, or crumpled to the floor after a phone call that split your life in two. Or maybe the pain came slowly. Chronic disappointment, invisible wounds, sickness, or the kind of ache that makes no headlines, but eats away at you all the same. And in those moments, whether dramatic or quiet, we ask a question that seems to rise out of the very dust of our humanity. Why? Why did this happen? Why now? Why me? Why didn't God stop it? But these questions aren't new. These are ancient questions. Questions that are throughout the scriptures. They resonate with Job's discouragement on the ash heap. But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. They reverberate with the psalmist's laments. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? They echo from Christ's cry on the cross when he quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But not only is this a preoccupying question, it drives us to look for meaning in suffering, tragedy, and trauma. It's been said that the whole of human history in storytelling, the whole history of human storytelling is a fundamental human impulse, reflects a single ubiquitous storyline, sometimes called a monomyth. Every great story, whether historical or fictitious, gravitates towards some crisis that cries out for resolution. Our favorite stories, the ones that truly captivate and inspire, possess characters we relate to, conflicts or challenges they must overcome, challenges that change them forever. Today, we gather around the ache of one word. Why? But not to explain it away, not to offer cliches, but instead we turn to the only place that can hold the full weight of our sin, our grief, our confusion, and our hope. and that is the cross. The cross is where our question of why is reframed. The cross not as a symbol of religious sentiment, but a historical reality. A place of violence, sorrow, betrayal, and love. It is there in the crucified Christ that we find the heart of God fully revealed toward sufferers and sinners, where the question of why is reframed. God doesn't offer it as an escape from suffering, but in Christ, He offers us His presence in it. He offers us a Savior who, like us, has suffered too. He offers us rest, not in understanding everything, but in trusting the One who understands us. And then lastly, God redeems our wounds, and then He uses them. Living with why doesn't mean settling for despair. On the contrary, it means anchoring our questions in the One who was wounded for us, who walks with us, and who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. As Alistair Groves and Winston Smith wrote in their book, Untangling Emotions, to find our way through this fog, we need a light, a beacon of hope and courage to move forward. That light is the love of God and the grace given to us in Jesus. God's grace is much more than an offer to remove guilt. It is the power to restore our identity, to provide a way home to true intimacy and fellowship with God. And this journey begins with the problem. Before we can find comfort, we have to name the pain. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world, and with it unspeakable evils that lead to all kinds of suffering, not just for us as human beings, the image bearers of God, but for all of creation. All of creation suffers. And too often in the church, we rush past grief. We try to tidy up our wounds or pretend that things don't hurt as much as they actually do. Friends, God doesn't call us to ignore reality. He calls us to bring our full reality to Him. So let's begin by making some distinctions that matter. Okay, not just in theory, but in how we approach God and care for others. See, evil is a problem for theists and atheists. That is, for those of us who believe, as well as for those who don't. How do we understand a good and sovereign God in the face of evil? A quick history of a few philosophers might help, if you'll bear with me. This question of why goes back to Epicurus, the 3rd century BC Greek philosopher. He juxtaposed the following notions with one another. Is God good? Is God powerful? And how does God exist? Well, we would say, rather quickly, God is good, God is powerful, but yet evil exists. During the Enlightenment, Scottish philosopher David Hume asked a similar question, or similar set of questions. He said, is God willing to prevent evil, but is unable? Is He able, but not willing? Is He both able and willing? As he considered each of these queries, he settled on two answers and another question. Is God willing to prevent evil, but is unable? Then He is impotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He is malevolent. Is He both able and willing? From whence then is evil? Is He both willing and able? What would we say to that? Depends, right? At least as far as the willing part. He's absolutely able. And that's where why comes from. You know, Hume, he created a naturalistic science of man that later philosophers eventually coupled with René Descartes' belief that that a rational foundation for knowledge must begin with man's self-awareness, and then greatly influenced the thinking of Immanuel Kant, whose radical subjectivity provided justification for postmodernism. Thinkers such as Robert Owen and Karl Marx rejected original sin in an attempt to loosen what they saw as the harmful grip of Christianity on Western culture and ultimately deliver the masses from what Karl Marx called the opiate of religion. Their thinking gave rise to materialism, not in what we consume, but materialism in the sense that matter is the fundamental substance in nature, and all things, including mental states and consciousness, are results of nothing more than material interactions. And this materialist thinking, it ultimately led to a precipitous decline of belief in a divine creator and the loss of a universally accepted foundation for morality and meaning in the modern world, culminating with Friedrich Nietzsche's observation that God is dead and we have killed him. In the centuries since, we have seen an acceleration of secularization in mankind's tragic attempts to find meaning without the true God. Scott Christensen, in his book, What About Evil, writes, "In the wake of biblical theism's demise, good and evil are foreign concepts. In its place, secularization has produced a mesmerizing array of ill-informed assertions. If evil exists, certainly God cannot. Yet on the other hand, if evil persists, then God must be refusing to do his job to make the world a safer place for us." And this confusion has only led to more frustration and can be summarized in the words of acclaimed atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe," he wrote, "has precisely the properties we should expect from it if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no good, and no evil. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." What hopelessness! That is the pervasive worldview of our day. For those of us who desire to remain faithful to the living God, we must admit that evil is a problem, but not because it exists, but because we have a clear view of who God is and where evil originates. So as we think about evil, theologians, when discussing this problem, make a distinction between moral and natural evil. Both cause pain and suffering. Moral evil is that which proceeds from personal beings as sentient creatures with moral agency, that is, the ability and desire to make moral choices. Moral evil is perpetrated by intentional actions or neglecting to act in a way that people ought to. Natural evil, on the other hand, is some adverse condition in the world that does not necessarily proceed from specific moral choices of human beings, but causes pain and suffering nonetheless. And this natural evil can fall into five categories: natural disasters, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, or like the floods in Texas that we've seen on the news recently. Accidents, either mechanical failures or even just something as simple as a blown tire while you're driving on 395. Illness and disease. Physical and mental handicap. Think about congenital twins or someone with Down syndrome. And even just physical toil. Physiological weaknesses of the human body combined with the conditions of the natural environment that we live in. From our perspective, from a biblical perspective, natural evil is a result of what? Moral evil, right? Genesis 3. But that said, there's a significant danger in attributing incidents of natural evil to God's wrath and judgment for sin. Consider for a moment this encounter in John's Gospel. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that man that sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Is it possible that if we're not careful, we come to the same conclusion that Job's counselors did if we did not have Job 1:1 and 1:8? This is the author's recognition of Job, but also God's. Listen to this. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That's how the author of Job describes him. But this is God's description of Job. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" To be sure, the account of Job's suffering reveals sin in Job's life. In the end, he repents of pride, insisting that God answer him and listen to his case for why he shouldn't have suffered. But as Roy Zuck put it, Job sinned because he suffered. He did not suffer because he sinned. Let me read that again. Job sinned because he suffered, but he did not suffer because he sinned. In the face of all of that complex history that we took like 800 years and condensed into about 7 minutes, a simple truth remains. God is good. God is powerful. And still, evil exists. And so, we have to be able to take that and move slow, because too often in the church we rush past grief. We try to tidy up our wounds or pretend that things don't hurt as much as they actually do. But God doesn't call us to ignore reality. Remember, he calls us to bring our reality to him. And to do that, right, we need to take our distinctions further. And so we're going to look at suffering, which is the ongoing internal or external hardships. It can be physical, emotional, relational. It can last for minutes, for mornings, for days, or for decades. It is the chronic illness that doesn't go away. Suffering, my friends, does not always scream. It often whispers. It wears you down quietly, leaving you exhausted and empty. Suffering, though, happens to everyone. Tragedy, on the other hand, is sudden, devastating loss. Tragedy is a sudden collapse. It's a phone call in the middle of the night, the diagnosis you never saw coming. The accident, the betrayal that splits open a life in a single moment, the suicide of a friend or a loved one. Tragedy is the moment when the world, someone you know, or even a stranger, seems to shatter. Trauma is that deeply distressing or disturbing experience that overwhelms the senses. Right? The senses. Traumatic events wound the body, but it goes beyond that. There are wounds beneath the surface It doesn't always show itself immediately. It reshapes the way we think, feel, and react. It's sleeplessness, a startle reflex, sudden anger, numbness. It's the invisible pain that tells you you're not safe, even when you are. Simply put, suffering happens to everyone. Tragedy happens to others. Trauma happens to you. But what separates trauma from suffering and tragedy is the intensity of what takes place in your body, both during and after the experience. When a person experiences trauma, the sympathetic nervous system is activated. We don't choose that. It happens. It initiates what most people know as fight or flight. The response that we're either going to protect by fleeing or protect by defending. This activation is generated by the amygdala, which perceives a threat and signals another part of our brain, the hypothalamus, which then activates that sympathetic nervous system through our autonomic nerves. Now, I don't fully understand what any of that means. Dr. Shu is over here. Maybe if we have questions about that afterwards, he can answer a few of those. But what I do know is all of that is happening. We don't control it. But all of this ultimately releases to stress hormones like adrenaline and cortisol pumping through our bodies in significant amounts. And when this happens, our heart rate increases, as does our blood pressure, our respiration rate, all to prepare our body to react to either the perceived or actual danger. Perceived or actual danger. Quick personal example. My lovely wife is giving birth to one of our children. This is in 2005, so I'll let you do the math for those of you who know me and my children to figure out which one it was. But I was in the delivery room, and I'm watching my wife experience pain and suffering. Granted, I'm an infantry officer in the Army, right? I told you what my job description is. Yet as I stood there, my heart rate went up, started sweating like you would have thought I was the one in labor and delivery. I felt vertigo, right, coming as my vision clarified, my hearing focused only on what was important. And I remember my wife looking at me and saying, "Are you okay?" And I'm like, and I said, "Yeah, I just need to sit down for a second." And I took one step towards the chair, and instead of putting my behind on it, I put my face in it. 12 days later. I was in Iraq. Day one in Iraq. And I'm walking toward the Assassin's Gate on the west side of the Green Zone in Baghdad. And as we're getting there, a suicide bomber detonates his car in the entry point of the gate. And as I get out of the Humvee, right, I can see the smoke. I mean, if you've ever been in the desert, right, the sky is crazy blue. But this black cloud of smoke, you'd see it about a mile away. Get out of the Humvee, and as I start walking, I'm stepping. It's like, what is this I'm stepping on? Then it dawns on me exactly what it was. But what do you think started happening in my body? Anyone? Sympathetic nervous system, right? And all those things that I just experienced 12 days ago. Where my heart rate went up, I started to sweat profusely, right? My hands are shaking, vision is clarifying, you know, just becoming clear, almost to the point of vertigo, right? Like you're looking in this, and I thought I was about to go down again. I was like, oh, Lord, this would be embarrassing. But instead of flight response, like just 12 days before when I passed out in the chair in the labor and delivery room, everything settled down. My vision returned to normal. My hands stopped shaking. My heart rate went back down. Two separate reactions within 2 weeks that I really can't explain. It just happened in me and to me. I was in zero danger in that labor and delivery room. Zero. Yet the exact same thing when I was actually in danger was happening in my body. If you remember where we started, right? We take every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ. Even though I couldn't control what was happening, God has given us His truth to help us to get control of what we're thinking and what we're feeling as we align it with His truth. So, picking back up. When the body experiences prolonged or repeated exposure to traumatic events, right, our sympathetic nervous system can get stuck in a heightened or overactive state, even when there is no immediate threat. Now, this persistent activation can be extremely harmful to both the body and the mind, leaving a significant imprint on the body that may take years to overcome, if you're even able to. Brothers and sisters, all three of these, suffering, tragedy, and trauma, are part of a life in a world groaning under the weight of evil. Sin and death are happening in the lives of the believer and unbeliever alike. Exposure, intensity, and impacts occur on a complex continuum. And what I mean there is, think about something as simple as a sunburn. That's suffering. That's something we can all, well, those of us who are incredibly pale like myself, can relate to. But what about that boy or girl whose parent puts out cigarettes on their arms or their body? It's a burn, but there's a complex intensity and a violation of a trusted relationship that does something different to that person than just getting a sunburn. It's still suffering, but it's an intensity. And when we think about those things, we have to be able to relate to one another on that same continuum. The person who's only had a sunburn shouldn't think the person that it has had cigarettes put out on their torso should get over it. And the person who's had, you know, cigarettes put out on them shouldn't look at the person who's only suffered sunburn and be like, you're such a wuss, stop complaining. Right? We should be able to look at each other and be long-suffering. To say, I know that's small in comparison to this, but it's okay. Because I understand we're in this together. None of this, by the way, is a surprise to God. He sees it, and He names it. Think about this. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, right? He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Why were the Israelites in Egypt?
God sent them there.
Okay, but why?
Famine and suffering.
Famine in the land in Canaan, but also to allow time for what?
To grow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To grow, for the sin of the Amorites to become complete. They weren't there because of anything they had done. But yet, where they were suffering. But God doesn't just know. In Jesus, He enters into suffering. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. See, it's one thing as believers to simply believe God exists. It's another thing entirely to believe He cares. And when we suffer, when life breaks in ways we didn't expect, it can feel like God has turned His face away. The lament of Job 3 reveals the sobering reality that a faithful and blameless man can experience utter despair and desperation in the face of devastation. And in the end, be judged a faithful believer. Christopher Ashe writes in Trusting God in the Darkness, Job 3 is an important chapter for contemporary Christians. Today we find a version of Christianity that is often shallow, trite, and superficial. It is a kind of Christianity that, as some have said, would have Jesus singing a chorus at Lazarus's grave. He continues, we have all met it. Easy triumphalism, he called it. It's using a scripture verse like Romans 5:1-5 or 8:28 or even 2 Timothy 1:7 as a fix-it in the moment rather than entering into the grief. To rush past it and move on for whatever reason, whether it's because we don't want to deal with our own pain or we don't know how. We lack the confidence or the wisdom, perhaps, to help someone else deal with it. But when responding to suffering, tragedy, or trauma in our lives or in the lives of others, we need to understand there are two ways the culture, either secular or Christian, tend to derail us from understanding pain well. The first, right, tends to be very much secular. That emotions are everything. We live in a period of history where people's actions and cultural practice proclaim over and over and over that what we feel is the most important thing about you. The irony is this danger does actually exist within the church as well, where the goal of every sermon is to feel deeply convicted. The goal of worship is to feel inspired or thankful. And the goal of fellowship is to feel connected and included. In and of itself, none of those things are bad. We should desire them. But we should desire the one with who we're learning about, with who we're singing to, and who gives us that fellowship. It shouldn't surprise you that the second pitfall out there is the opposite instinct. Emotions are nothing. Get over it. Suck it up. Your emotions can't be trusted. This response encourages people to pit their thoughts and feelings against truth, their obedience. And because of our culture's worship of emotion, it's easy to understand why this more stoic reaction largely affects those of us within the church. But the driving theological idea here, as has been pointed out by multiple authors, is that negative emotions are inappropriate, given God's sovereignty. If God ordains suffering to happen and He works all things for good, then the only reason to feel bad is you don't have enough faith. Others might argue you're missing some biblical truth. Consider how at Lazarus's grave, rather than share a psalm of lament, though, Jesus simply wept. See, neither of these extremes are truly helpful in supporting one another. It is true, we are not meant to be ruled by our emotions. And the truth does reveal God's power and commitment to bringing good out of even the most heinous situations. We must, however, brothers, sisters, leave room in our theology for sadness, anger, fear, guilt, shame, and the like. Otherwise, our faith becomes lopsided. and we are unable to receive the comfort that God extends, nor are we able to bring comfort to others. And we ask not just why, but where is God in all of this? Does he see? Does he care? And I can stand before you this morning and confidently say, yes. And the scriptures answer with a resounding yes. Yes. God does not remain distant. God does not remain indifferent. No, God knows, God sees, and God cares. From the first verses of Scripture, God reveals himself as one who is not detached or disinterested. The whole of the Trinity is present and active in creation. It's present and active in the salvation of Noah and his family, the calling of Abraham, and in God's deliverance of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider when Hagar flees into the wilderness alone and afraid. She meets the God who sees her. And what does she call him? El Roi, the God who sees. When Israel groans under slavery, we're told that God heard their cries and came down to deliver them. So not only does God know and see and care, but God draws near. And he doesn't just observe from afar, right? He comes close. In Christ, God didn't shout comfort from heaven. He entered a world of sorrow. He put on flesh. He walked Israel's dusty roads. He wept at graves. He touched lepers. He sweated blood in Gethsemane. But the clearest picture of God's heart toward the broken is not found in a feeling or a phrase. No, it's found in a place. And if we want to understand how God responds to suffering, tragedy, and trauma, we don't need a theory. We need a place. And that place is Calvary. Let's go there. Shall we? At the cross, we do not find every answer. What we find is a Savior, not distant, not indifferent, a Savior who knows what it feels like to suffer, who chose to enter our darkness, and who bore the full weight of our sin, of our shame, of our sorrow, so we would never have to carry it alone. God plainly spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 3 through 6. In describing our Savior, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And I don't mean physically, nor do the scriptures mean physically. But there is more to this. Think about this. In verse 8, just a few verses over, Isaiah writes this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Brothers and sisters, the cross is the most tragic moment in human history. And we see clearly, right at the cross, we see suffering. He bore our griefs, hunger, exhaustion. He carried our sorrows. Weeping at the death of Lazarus. The tragedy of the innocent Son of God, falsely accused, abandoned by friends, and condemned. He experienced the traumatic, betrayed, beaten, brutally tortured, and publicly executed. The innocent bearing the weight of the guilty. Light swallowed by darkness. Hope seemed to die. But with Christ's resurrection, the cross transforms our understanding of pain, because in that same moment, the cross becomes the most hopeful moment in history. Because the suffering wasn't meaningless. The tragedy wasn't wasted. And the trauma inflicted was part of God's divine rescue plan. If God is able to take that and redeem it for our benefit as His image bearers, the example is clear. He can do it with our suffering, with our tragedy, with our trauma. Not with the same why. It's clear from Scripture why Christ died. So for us, our question is reframed. Again, at the foot of the cross, we do not find every answer. The cross doesn't erase the why. It transforms our perspective. It brings conviction. It brings comfort and changes the way that we live. Here's how David Mathis described Good Friday, that most horrible day, in his book, Rich Wounds. He said, "No incident has ever been more tragic, and no future event will ever match it. No surprise attack, no political assassination, no financial collapse, no military invasion, atomic detonation of nuclear warfare, no cataclysmic event or act of terrorism, no large-scale famine or disease, not even slave trading, ethnic cleansing, or decades-long religious warring can eclipse the darkness of that day. God wrote good on the single worst day in the history of the world. And there is not one day, or week, month, year, or lifetime of suffering, not one trauma, not one loss, not one pain over which God cannot write good for us in Christ Jesus. Satan and sinful humanity meant that Friday for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we call it Good Friday." I think he captures perfectly why turning to the cross when we experience suffering, when we witness tragedy, when the experiences that we go through overwhelm our senses. We live with why. But we do so with eyes on eternity. The cross is where we see God's heart most clearly, not in power displayed, but in love poured out. With this in mind, I encourage you to look to the one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, this is not a sentimental promise. This is the voice of the crucified and risen King calling the weary, the wounded, and the wandering to come and find rest in Him. When we live from the vantage point of the cross, we no longer suffer as those without hope. We walk through pain with eyes fixed on the one who suffered first and who gives us rest. But living with why doesn't mean settling for despair. No, instead, we ask how. Again, living with why doesn't mean settling for despair. Instead, we ask how. God, how can you use this? It means anchoring our questions in the one who was wounded for us, who walks with us, and who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. We want closure. We want clarity. We want answers. But in the absence of answers, we must cling to his presence. In the face of his silence, we remember the story that he's shown us in his scriptures. In the confusion of trauma, we hold on to the truth that God is still good, that God is still near, and that God still redeems. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not make the pain easy, but it keeps us from collapsing under the weight of it. And what God gives us is even better. He gives us himself. In Jesus, we're invited to turn, to trust, and to extend the comfort we've received. Just as Christ drew near, so should we when we see others struggling. We've named the pain. We've traveled through the heaviness of suffering, tragedy, and trauma. We've now seen God's heart as we look to the cross. And now we return there because it is the only place where real comfort begins. Brothers and sisters, God does not waste our wounds. He redeems them. And he uses them. What kind of God moves towards those in pain? A Father of mercies, a God of all comfort. He meets us not with shallow platitudes, but with presence. Not with a fix-it formula, but with his Son. As Christ's church, should we not do the same thing? The cross is not just a past event. No, it's a place of refuge. It's where we bring our why. For the sinner, the cross is where we find a Savior who forgives. For the suffering, it's where we find a Savior who sees. For the grieving, it's where we find a Savior who weeps with us. For the traumatized, it's where we find a Savior who understands us. And for all of us, it's where we find a Savior who loves us. And because of that, we do not lose heart. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, an eternal weight of glory. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This, friends, is the heart of God toward the saint who is weary, the sufferer who is hanging on by a thread, the sinner who feels too broken to be loved. He draws near. He comforts. He carries. We live in a world that tells us to find that we should find healing in performance, in positivity or escape. But the gospel gives us a different lens. We see our pain through the cross, not the other way around. If you've been betrayed, so was he. If you've been abandoned, so was he. If you've wept over loss, so did he. And what we receive from him, we're called to extend to others. The beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The comfort we receive is not just for us. It's meant to flow through us to the broken, to the grieving, to the disoriented. Just as Christ drew near to glorify God in mankind's redemption, we are to draw near to the cross where the power of the gospel transforms us and allows us to comfort those around us. We may not ever know the reason for a particular suffering, but what we can know, what we can be confident in, is in the Redeemer that walks with us in it. it's not going to be easy. It'll be really hard. But again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Friends, after a disheartening experience, we must always examine ourselves according to God's word. And we do so by asking three simple yet revealing questions. What are my thoughts and emotions telling me about God? What are my thoughts and emotions telling me about me? What are my thoughts and emotions telling me about my neighbor? And we ask these questions in light of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is only at the cross where passages like Romans 5, 1 through 5, and Romans 8:28 are no longer platitudes that we just throw out. It is only when we look to the author and finisher of our faith to understand our past, present, and future pain will we find the amazing grace that can say, what my ignorance once called adversities and evils were in reality blessings, which I could not have done well without, that nothing befell me without a cause, that no trouble came upon me sooner or pressed me more heavily, or continued longer than my case required. In a word, that my many afflictions were each in their place among the means employed by divine grace and wisdom to bring me to the possession of that exceeding and eternal weight of glory which the Lord has prepared for his people. As we close, reconsider the experience you thought of at the beginning of our time together and ask, what are my thoughts and emotions telling me about God? What are my thoughts and emotions telling me about me? And what are my thoughts and emotions telling me about my neighbor? Whether we've experienced horrific abuse at the hands of a loved one or simply had to walk through the mundane sufferings of living in a fallen world, we are called to be long-suffering with one another. And I leave you with a final encouragement. You may not have all the answers, but you don't need to. Sometimes the most powerful ministry you can offer is simply showing up with the comfort of someone who has been there and who knows the God who got them through it. It may require an uncomfortable silence in a moment of grief, where rather than share a biblical truth, you simply weep as Jesus did. Friends, our pain, your pain, has a purpose beyond you. Your healing is part of someone else's hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, even more than our time, we thank you for the care and concern you have for us as your creation. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. And that even though terrible things take place around us, to us, this is your world, and in the end, you will make all things right. You will deliver us. You will deliver your creation from sin and death. And for those of us who have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have hope. Not as the world hopes, emptiness, and busyness, believing that this life is all there is. Oh Lord, there is so much more. Lord, draw us closer to you. Help us to draw near to one another. Help us to walk faithfully, patiently, long-suffering with one another, especially with those who feel like they're ready to give up. Use us, Lord, to encourage them with the comfort that you've given us. Be glorified in us, Lord. Be glorified in us, Lord. In Jesus' name.